We're going to be studying 2 Corinthians, or going through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 5:21. At least that's my aim this day. Now, whether or not I achieve that, I may end up having to break this up next week. I was trying to find really something to preach on as Leonard was gone over the next couple weeks, and really just struck me in terms of this particular passage being something that grabbed me, and I wanted to study and bring it to bear on our lives today. I think that the thing that I realize as I get older is how much I'm continually drawn back to this theme of death versus life. Sense in which the thing that marks the difference between Christians and those who do not know Christ isn't that they're all walking according to kind of having a common understanding about reality, and that Christians just have an additional set of, you know, ideas that they've somehow integrated into that similar reality, but that the difference between Christianity and not being in Christ is really one of death versus life. And it's not like as if in the times of the monks in medieval period, where the call of the Christian was seen as escaping from the evil world and letting it perish and doing its evil thing and retreating from that, as some communities still do. Consider the Amish, for instance, that, you know, kind of withdraw from the world and create their own communities. But it's really walking in the same world, living in the same world, and yet having a transformed mind in terms of how we view everything around us. The gospel is not a thing that is naturally discerned. That even if you got somebody to kind of agree to everything that I said today, it wouldn't be enough for them by the power of their mind to say, yes, I get that, that there's spiritual power in life that comes from the Spirit of God and from Christ that makes these things true, that makes them true. And I don't want to say it's something that becomes true because it becomes true in your heart. It becomes true because the power of God takes hold of you and brings you into his possession so that you understand and you have the eyes to see, as Nicodemus is told, that one cannot see the kingdom of God unless it is given to him by above. And so there's a reality here that Paul is dealing with as he's dealing with those who are contending against him in Corinth. And he's trying to give an explanation of his ministry to those who are reading him. And I think it's with that backdrop that we open up this passage, and I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning in chapter 4, verses 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or for evil. Please be seated. I decided for now to read that far, and we'll see how far we get, and I'll read further in the scriptures if we get to those other passages. But I think hopefully you can kind of see the tenor of Paul's argument here. He's trying to get people to see reality as it truly exists. To walk by faith and not by sight is not some sort of thing where you just kind of have this wishful thinking where you're as some people think, you're just, you know, believing some sort of pie-in-the-sky fairy tale because you were told it, that it became some sort of thing that was passed down by human tradition. The reality is that God has sent his son Jesus Christ. The reality that we have faith in is not an idea or a proposition, not some sort of set of data points that we all agree upon, but it is a living person, the Son of God, the power of all the universe, became man for us, died for us, rose again for us. And so the reality that we cling to is not some sort of vain hope where we're believing in an idea, but we have these beliefs because we are united to a real person. Paul says in beginning in verse 16, so we do not lose hope, though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Isn't that amazing? The comparison between the things that we normally think are the most real, the things that we have, the things that we've purchased, the things that we've pursued in our own lives, those are seen as transient. They're seen, our life is compared to dwelling in a tent. Now, for those of you who are young, it may seem like your life has a lot left in it. But then, you know, Tom was asking for prayer for sanctification for turning 50, and I joked because that's the age I just turned. And that first 50 years went by pretty fast. It didn't seem like the first 10 years went by really fast, but now that I'm looking back over 50 years and thinking that who knows, we're never guaranteed any span of days. But you start to realize that, yes, this earthly tent is very transient. I've got aches and pains that I can't get, that I don't think I would have had like 25 years ago if I had just worked on outside for, you know, a couple of months on that barn. I've got some lasting things that I hope are going to go away, but I'm starting to think, well, maybe this is just something I have to live with because I'm getting old, you know? And the point that Paul is trying to make here is that the people in Corinth, they're putting their stock, as it were, they're putting their they're lured to by people that seem like the pretty, the cool people, right? The ones that talk really good, you know? They talk good and know how to read good. And they're the cool people, the ones that are really polished, the super apostles. They've got everything going for them. They speak well. They attract large audiences. And Paul is trying to say, and in some ways he sometimes talks as if he's one of them, only to point out, no, I'm nothing like that. That's not what I'm about. In fact, by all external appearances, Paul is nothing that they would want to be around. He's been whipped, he's been beaten, his body is wasting away. And what he's trying to say is, no, that's not what you should be thinking of. That's not the glory that you should be pursuing. That glory is passing away. I'm trying to give you a sense of what my ministry is about that has an eternal weight of glory to it. There's a fictional story called Dorian Gray, where he has a portrait painted of him when he's young, and he's beautiful, you know, like Johnny Depp, good looking, you know. And so he says, "I'll sell my soul if all of my aging can appear in that painting." And so as he's doing all these wicked things, the image of what he is on the inside appears on this painting. And it's really sort of like that, where on the outside he looks great, but on the inside, as Jesus said, he's full of dead man's bones. Whereas Paul is saying the exact opposite, that not only is what Christ is doing for us as we're united to him, making it, even though to the world we're objects of scorn. Paul at one point compares the ministry to sort of like, in the eyes of the world, scum of the earth. We have become scum of the earth for you. And in some ways, that's a badge of honor for a minister to say, I am scum of the earth in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the Lord, I am being sanctified and I am pursuing what is an eternal weight of glory, giving up sometimes the riches of the world, the applause of the world, but yet pursuing because of the ministry that I'm about. That ties then into a further explanation of what Paul is talking about here. So what is it that we're pursuing here? If all we have is this life, then you're going to do everything you can to make sure that this life lasts as long as it is, as it can. And also, you're going to think that whatever you do to kind of, that as your body is wasting away, that there's nothing good about that, right? Because you don't see that the reason why the wasting away is occurring is because of the very curse of God for human sin. You understand that the reason why we're receiving all of this sorrow, and even the fact that we see our bodies dying, or that we see that we hear news of our sisters having breast cancer, is because of the fall of mankind in Adam. We're under a curse. Now, you either believe that or you don't. If you don't believe that, then you think this is all part of a natural process and you're just trying to maintain life as long as possible. And in fact, some would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Doesn't matter whether or not you're pursuing all these things, or doesn't. At the end of the day, we all go back and we're nothing, and so you might as well, you know, just live as if there's no tomorrow, because there really is none. But that's not the way that we should be viewing the world. And the reality is that Christ has risen from the dead, and he's promised that he's the first fruits of our own resurrection. And so Paul continues in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Excuse me. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavenlies. For in this tent we groan, longing for our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, this can get a little complicated, but I don't want you to get too overwhelmed by all the terms here. The tent is our body, okay, our life. It's, as I said before, it's not a concrete structure. It doesn't have a metaphor of being long-lasting, but tents don't last very long. And I think it's really good to think of our lives in that fashion, that we have a limited time on this earth because that the curse of death is really our inheritance. And what Paul is trying to say here is that what we're looking forward to is not some sort of ethereal, bodiless existence in the future. I think that one of the biggest problems that we have in terms of understanding what heaven's going to be about, or even the resurrection itself, I should say, is that we sometimes are often influenced more like by things like, what's that one, the Jimmy Stewart movie? It's a Wonderful Life, right? You're going to earn your wings and all this other stuff, and it... floating on clouds, playing harps, whatever, no body, just going to be a spirit, just a spirit with no body. But we are enfleshed as people. When God created man, he breathed into the body he had created, and it became a soul. It became a living thing, both soul and body. And that's what we look forward to in the resurrection. Not that we're going to be floating around with no body, but that we will be further clothed with a real body. Because quite frankly, in the past, I used to conceive heaven as being some sort of place where I'd just be like bodiless. And I was wondering, what am I going to do for eternity? It just doesn't seem like you're going to run out of things to do, and eventually you're going to be bored out of your skull or something like that, because you can only conceive life now. But when you consider life not exactly like now, but with a resurrected body as God intended, not under the curse of God, not under all of the fallenness that we currently possess, but perfect communion with him for eternity with bodies that are resurrected. Probably dogs too, but as my daughter said, maybe not cats, because dogs have souls. But that's a separate issue. Then we can look forward to a new heavens and a new earth that are not under the subject of the curse, which is causing everything to groan because of our rebellion. That God, as Romans chapter 8 says, subjected to the earth to a curse, not in futility, not so that there's no point in it, but for the revealing of the sons of God, because he's planning to make all things new and put all things new. And so as he's saying, think back to what Paul is saying. Look, here's why I'm doing all these things, because yes, this thing, this earthly tent is going to die. But I have the hope that I'm going to be further clothed. I have the hope that I'm going to be resurrected. And my ministry is impelled, my life is motivated and impelled by this reality that what is transient now, I don't give all my attention to what is transient, but I think about that which is of eternal import, and I place my priority, my life, my ministry in light of that eternal reality, that eternal weight of glory compared to what is like a feather. What am I going to live my life according to? What am I going to prioritize? And he's trying to get the Corinthians and us to think about that. saying, the reason why you like those sexy preachers over there is because they give you everything you want for a life that's great now, and take your eyes off that which is of an eternal weight of glory, the things that you ought to be focused upon in your own lives, in your own sanctification, in your own priorities in terms of what you give your affections to and everything else. And so he continues in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. So we see now Paul's sort of wrapping this idea up in terms of why. Okay, so how am I going to live my life? What give an account for why he's striving so hard? Why they should stop looking at his external appearance and in all of the external talents that he has, and look further beyond that and see what it is that motivates him and ought to motivate them as well. Why is he of good courage? Because he knows that no matter what happens, that whether or not he continues in this ministry with a body that is wasting away, with people threatening to kill him, with people putting him in bondage, people whipping him, people whatever it is, he knows that a future weight of glory is his inheritance. He knows that whatever happens now is transient. It's not that it's bad, it's good. I mean, you know, if you've ever slept in a tent, there's some comfort there. It's nice, right? You know, it's okay. I've slept a lot, spent a lot of time outside. I don't like camping because I did too much actual field stuff in the Marine Corps, and I just don't think Mother Nature's all that great. I just think she's really terrible most of the time when you're out there and you don't have a roof over your head. And I like the fact that we've gotten all sorts of things like air conditioning and heating so that we don't have to suffer those effects. But a tent is nice if you're outside, and especially if it's raining, especially if you've ever spent time trying to sleep outside when you had no tent. A tent can be very comfortable. I spent months in a tent in Kuwait, and it was really nice. And, you know, I would not want to live in a tent. So I would say that, like, we don't want to live our lives as if saying, oh, I hate every moment here, and I can't wait until I die. We shouldn't be seeking death and trying to get away from this tent. And in fact, one of the things that we need to wrestle with, too, is that there is a real sense in which the reason why we call it a tent is because death itself is still an enemy and still stalking us. And it's an enemy, it's not a friend. There's nothing in Scripture, it's in fact the exact opposite, that would cause us to rejoice in death. And I really think if you've used the word like, you know, this isn't a funeral, this is a celebration, or you're in that current mindset, you really need to rethink that idea that even if a person dies in the Lord, when we go to a funeral, we go there to mourn, and there's wisdom in the house of mourning. Yes, we go there comforted by the fact that the person knows Christ, but Christ didn't go to the tomb of Lazarus and rejoice that Lazarus was dead because he knew he would raise him. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus because death is an enemy. And don't ever feel guilty because today's culture would have you believe that death is something to be embraced. Death is not a good thing. It's the thing that Christ one day, we will all rejoice when death is put down like the dog that it deserves to be put down. If you've ever wept at the dead body of a loved one, there is nothing appealing about death. If you continue to weep at the death of a loved one, you know that there is nothing awesome about death. And so we don't look forward to it. In fact, there's this sense in which, well, how can you say you're looking forward, you'd be fine whether or not you live or die? In one sense, Paul's looking beyond the fact that there's a natural aversion to the fact that he might die, because he's not a friend of death, and there is a somewhat fearful expectation of that. But he says, I'm okay with that because I know I will be further clothed. Even though this body will be struck down because it's sin-cursed and death still reigns until Christ comes again and puts that down, I know that I will not be found unclothed in the end, but I will be further clothed with a resurrected body that Christ gives me. And the reason why we know that this is true, in fact, is that he says we've been given the Spirit as an earnest, as proof that God is going to make that this is true of me right now. See, there's a problem that we have being creaturely and bound in time. We can't know eternity past, and we can't know eternity future because we live in this small span of time. So how can we know that these things are going to come to pass? And so what God gives us in the gospel are things that we can latch onto in our humanity, in our creatureliness, to know that you can take this to the bank. An earnest is something that you give. If you say, I'm gonna buy that property, you give them an earnest to say, here's my pledge, here's some money that I'm going to put down on this to say, this is going to be mine. But in our case, God gives us his Spirit who unites us to Christ. And if the Spirit's our possession, then we have that assurance that even though no matter what happens, no matter what our minds might tell us, no matter what somebody might say, no matter the circumstances, we know that no matter how bad things get, that we can compare those things to what Paul calls light momentary afflictions. That seems a little callous early on when he says that. But if anybody was accustomed to things that we would say, how can there be a good God when he allows X? That's Paul right there living the life of somebody with what we would consider like suffering beyond imagination. And why can he call it light momentary afflictions? Because he's comparing it to an eternal weight of glory that awaits him. And why can Paul continue to strive as a minister of the gospel? Because he says all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for what we've done in this tent, whether good or evil. So what is Paul's motivation? He knows that, let me just put it this way. He says, in one sense, at the end of the day, I don't really care what your evaluation of me as a preacher is. You guys might think I'm boring. You guys might think that I wish Rich would talk more about my present circumstances, make this more useful. I really want to have more about like things about how to do communications, interpersonal communications, or balance my finances, or this is too hard hitting. And it's not that the preacher is going to say, I don't care about any of you guys, okay? That's not what the preacher is going to say. But what he's going to say is, look, I've got to give account to Christ. I have to give account to Christ for my ministry. That's what Leonard has to do. And every time I climb into this pulpit, I'm reminded of that weight of glory as I'm addressing the saints of God, that I have to give account to Christ for what I did or did not do in the flesh to either build you up or tear you down. Whether or not I was slothful or whether or not I used the gifts that I had for his glory and for your upbuilding. And each of us has to give account to Christ for how we used the time that we had. Now that's not, I heard somebody say something, or a commentator say something very profound. He said, we serve the things we most fear. We serve the things we most fear. Now, my wise wife pointed out, she said, I thought we serve the things we most love. And that's true too, right? We do serve the things we most love. But it's also true that we serve the things we most fear. If we are more fearful about what might happen to our finances or what might happen to our acceptance in our community, our acceptance among friends, our acceptance among family, that's going to motivate us in certain directions. If we are more fearful of the disappointment of our father or even the reproach of Christ or even that we would walk away completely from the cross of Christ, never closing with him because we found it too reproachful to be identified with the people of God, then a fearful judgment awaits. We all have to give account for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. And the hope of the gospel is that we have an answer to the verdict that will be meted out by that judge, because the judge who is sitting there giving that we have to give account to is the Son of God himself. And someday we're going to be coming before that judge, and we'll either be a sheep or a goat at that point. What distinguishes the sheep from the goat is whether or not the shepherd knows you. Not whether or not you claim to know him, but whether or not he knows you. And that shepherd lays hold of his sheep and never lets them go. So I ask that you today would be contemplating where you stand in relationship to this shepherd. Does the shepherd know you? Does this judge of all the earth, have you laid hold of him in faith? Do you have the earnest of the Spirit where you know that you are his possession? And he says, those who are in my hand, I will never cast out, nor is anybody strong enough to take them out of my hand. And so that you know in the final judgment, that same judge will come down from his bench and stand beside you as your advocate and say, Your Honor, this one is mine. And then walk back to that judge's bench and say, Enter into your rest, my good and faithful servant. If you do not know this Christ, I urge you to see me afterwards that we may talk and pray to get to know him, because he is a good Savior. He's worth all the energy, all of the time that we can spend in this life, all of the priorities that we can have as we think about what we are giving weight to, that we might consider the eternal weight of glory that we inherit as the children of God, and weigh in the balance the things that we are giving priority to in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for Christ and reminding us again how frivolous our lives are at times, how they lack any weightiness, any seriousness, and we go after things that are in themselves good but are so transient. We get mad at each other and scream or yell or stop talking to one another over silly and light issues. We divide families over small things in the grand scheme of things. We give our energy to the point of exhaustion to our careers and have little time for prayer and for the things that would endure. We repent of those things and ask that we would turn afresh and give weight to those things which will endure, knowing that we will one day receive further clothing, that one day as we approach death's door, fearful, hateful towards the enemy that is about to take us out of this world, and yet knowing on the other side, at some point Christ will rise again and we with him, and we will reign forever with him with further clothing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.